Almighty, thou art holy, glorious is thy matchless name. Glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name, O Lord. Glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name, O Lord. Great Redeemer, Lord and Master, Light of all eternal days, let the saints of every nation sing thy just and endless praise. Glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name, O Lord. Glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name, O Lord. From the throne of heaven's glory to the cross of sin and shame, you did come to die a ransom, guilty sinners to reclaim. Glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name, O Lord. Glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name, O Come, O come, immortal Savior, come and take thy royal throne. Come and reign, and reign forever, be the kingdom all thine own. Glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name, O Lord. Glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name, O Lord.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to praise your glorious name this evening. And Lord, as we sing your praises and hear your word preached, Lord, help us to come as a people, not just that want to hear that we may know more about you, but Lord, that we would come to know more about you in a personal way that would truly change our hearts and our actions and not just give us more intellectual knowledge. So Lord, as you speak to us this evening, speak to our hearts, that we would be changed, and Lord, as we sing, that we would sing with hearts that are grateful for the work you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat, and we will turn for our song service to number 86, as we'll sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. 86.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine, with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. If you turn over to number 5, we'll go from one song of great to another. How great thou art, number 5.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
When Christ shall come, with shout of acclamation, and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Let's go to him in a prayer of thanksgiving this evening. Lord, we do praise you for your greatness. We praise you for your goodness to us. Lord, we praise you for your generosity to us, both spiritually as well as physically. And Lord, as we have given back a portion of what you have given as a tithe and offering to you, we pray that you would use it for making your name known, and Lord, for continuing to enhance and grow your kingdom here on earth. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn this evening will be number 69 for Day by Day, number 69. If you could stand as we sing the final song this evening, number 69. Please stand.
Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each way what he best. Lovingly is part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day the Lord himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of his child and treasure, is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith, sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a Father's hand. One by one the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
If you would remain standing, as we will have the reading of our word tonight.
Good evening, church. Let's turn in our New Testament to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading verse 16 and 17 for our New Testament reading. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 996. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. As we consider the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God to God's people. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul writes that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now let us turn to our Old Testament, and we'll read just two passages in Isaiah. One from Isaiah 36, verse 4, and the other passage from Isaiah 37, verse 21 and 22. As we read these, consider how these passages correspond with one another. Isaiah 36, verse 4. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? And the response in Isaiah 37, verse 21 through 22. The beginning of verse 22. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Well, may God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. You pray with me? Father, we pray that you would be with us as we open your word tonight. Father, we're thankful for this bookend of the Sabbath and this evening worship, to gather around your word, to focus upon it, to receive good from you, and to hear you as our Father speak to us, reminding us of the comfort that we have in your word. And so, Lord, as we turn to it, we pray that our time together in your word would be edifying, Lord, would be instructive, and would be glorifying to you, O God. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the word made flesh, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Informing doctrine, it is a fundamental rule that we refer to Scripture. That's not a controversial statement in this church. I preach every single Lord's Day under a stained glass window that says that the word is truth. That's not controversial here. But I think that sometimes it's so not controversial that we don't think deeply about that fact. That it's fundamental that we refer to Scripture in forming our doctrine and in our understanding of God and His ways. As we consider the doctrine of God, we are informed in the Word of God by what we would call prescriptive passages. We just read one of those prescriptive passages. I'm going to read it again and think, as I read this, what it might prescribe or teach us about the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, Paul prescribes a proper use of the Word of God. What do we do with this Word? It's important to know what we do with this Word. And Paul tells us. In fact, he tells us a great deal. In fact, in just two verses, we are informed of the following. First of all, the entire Word of God is the Word of God. The phrase is posse graphe, literally all the writings, all the writings. This is important because we understand that we're not just talking about the New Testament, though we are, because Peter will refer to Paul's own writings as the Word of God. But Pasagrafe means all the writings, the entirety of the canon, the Old Testament canon, the New Testament canon. This is the Word of God. All the writings are breathed out by God. It also tells us that God's very word is breathed out, literally, God's word telling God's truth is how we should understand that. Third, we are told of the sufficiency of word. And here's where the prescriptive understanding really gets into a lot of detail. For Paul tells us that it's profitable for several things. It's profitable for teaching. You can take up the Word of God, and you can teach from the Word of God. You can teach all manner of things in the Word of God. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable to point out error that we see. It's a rule, as we say, it's a rule of faith and practice, such that when we deviate, having a rule shows us where we have deviated from the rule. It shows us where we have went off course, and so Scripture is profitable for reproof. Prescriptively, we know that. It's also profitable for correction, so that when we have deviated, and when we have the rule of faith and practice of Scripture, it tells us that we've deviated, and Scripture also tells us how we correct course, how we can make our way back to that standard rule of faith and practice. And thus, it is profitable for training in righteousness. How can we be righteous? The Scripture tells us. And so when we desire to use the Scripture, that's how we use it. We use it for those things. In 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, very helpful. But finally, fourth, we are informed of the results that God's Word brings about. The full equipping of the man or woman of God. That's what Scripture does. And from this text and many others that I could have read tonight, we come to understand that the Word of God is authoritative, sufficient, and infallible. Yet we don't only have prescriptive texts like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that inform our understanding of the doctrine of the Word of God. The Bible is full of all manner of texts that help us understand the Word of God. And they're not all prescriptive passages. There's another type of passages that aren't prescriptive, but rather are descriptive. They describe the things that are written concerning the Word of God. That the Word of God is perfect. That the Word of God is powerful. That the Word of God is authoritative. There are passages that describe how this is so. We can think of the easiest one. We have Genesis chapter 1, which tells us over and over, repeating the refrain, and you can finish it for me, and God said it, and what? It was so. God said it, and it was so. That's not a prescriptive passage. That's a descriptive passage. It tells us of the power and authority of the Word of God. God said it, and it was so, what a descriptive passage concerning the power of the Word of God. God speaks and it is so. We have in the prophets all throughout the Old Testament, and we have it here in Isaiah, the prophet saying, "Thus saith the Lord." As God decrees His Word, and we see His power on display as His Word is fulfilled in human history. That's a descriptive passage. And so as we look again to Isaiah 36 and 37 this evening, we have our doctrine of God's Word informed by this descriptive passage. It tells us a lot about God's Word. It describes so much about God's Word. So let's consider the context. Having just covered the entirety of the story of the Rabshakeh of Sennacherib and the subsequent victory of the Lord over the enemy, I want you and I to return to the text and pay particularly close attention to two verses in chapter 36 and two verses in chapter 37. Because these texts, in describing the impact of the Word of God, do a great deal to help us understand the Word of God itself and the role of the Word of God in the lives of God's people. Here's why this matters. Because I can say to you that the Word of God is authoritative. And you can say amen. And we can all affirm that the Word of God is authoritative. I can say to you that the Word of God is infallible. And you can say amen. I believe that, Pastor. And that's all well and good. You can affirm that. I can say to you that the Word of God is sufficient, and you can do the very same thing. And there's a place for that. There's a place for that. Some passages, rightly preached, we will do that. But there needs to be more than that. How? How is it authoritative? How's it authoritative? Because there's different understandings of it. Is it authoritative just here? Is it authoritative everywhere? We can affirm authority in a lot of different ways. We can do the same thing with sufficiency. We can say, yes, Pastor, amen, it's sufficient. What do we mean by that? What does sufficiency actually look like? Do we mean sufficient in the house of God, but not out of the house of God? Do we mean sufficient in the house of God, in the halls of government? What do we mean by that? We need to understand. What do we mean when we say that it's infallible? Is it infallible just when it's speaking of matters of faith? Or is it entirely infallible? We need descriptive passages for that. We need passages like Isaiah 36 and 37 to help us understand what in the world we're saying when we say the Word of God is authoritative. What in the world are we saying when we say the Word of God is sufficient? What are we saying when we say the Word of God is infallible? This passage helps us understand what we mean when we say we believe those things. And so with that as our background, let's consider those two verses again. Let's consider the word of the Reb Shekah first in Isaiah 36, verses 4 and 5. Now let me clue you in. If you haven't caught on yet, the Reb Shekah is not a believer in any of those things. He does not believe in the authority of God's word. He does not believe in the sufficiency of God's word, nor the infallibility of God's word. So the Reb Shekah says, "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what," speaking to Judah, the people of the Lord, "on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me?" Everything he says brings God's word into question. And I would suggest to you, it's very intentional on the part of Reb Shekah to do that very thing. But notice the response of God. Reb Shekah says, "Thus says the king of Assyria." Isaiah says something different. In Isaiah 37, verse 21 and 22. "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Not thus says the king, not thus says Isaiah, but thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him.'" We have two words. We have the word of man and the word of God. The word of a powerful man. The word of a man who may be at his time the most powerful man. And we have the word of God. So what does this tell us? What does the interaction between these two words tell us? Well, first it tells us that God's word is authoritative. What we can discern from this simple declaration of the Rabshakeh in verses 4 and 5 is that he is a man of great faith. Now, that statement may surprise you. The Rabshakeh, a man of great faith? Oh, yes. Indeed, he is a man of great faith. The Rabshakeh, however, believes in the power of the Word, but not the Word. The Rabshakeh has taken great faith, or has great faith in the power of the Word of man. He has great power in the Word of the king of Assyria, in the Word of man. He has a firm belief in the authority of Sennacherib's words. He says in verse 10 later, mocking Judah, "It is without the Lord that I have come up against the land to destroy it. The king of Assyria has sent me. His word has sent me. And I have come up against you. And it's without the Lord," the Rabshakeh says, "that I have come to do it." He's asserting that the power of Sennacherib is far greater than the power of the God of Israel. And he's mocking. We've went through that last week. But obviously, to the Rabshakeh, the authority belongs not to the God of Israel, but to the king of Assyria. Authority, in other words, for the Rabshakeh, rests in man. And chapter 37 intentionally juxtaposes this statement by the Rabshakeh in chapter 36 with the word of the Lord in chapter 37. Again, note the format of both of these statements. The Rabshakeh says, "Thus says the king of Assyria." Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord." And there's one word that wins the day. There's one word that is truly authoritative, and it's not the word of Sennacherib. It's not the word that the Rabshakeh believes in, but it's the word of God that wins the day. When we think about what we learn concerning the authority of the Word of God, I want you to notice something. Notice, first of all, that the word of a human ruler is not met with the word of another human ruler or authority. God's people don't meet the word of man with the word of another man. That's not how this goes. This is not how Hezekiah deals with the Rabshakeh. It's not how he deals with the king of Assyria, but he meets the word of man with the word of God. God didn't have Hezekiah speak a word, but through Isaiah, he spoke his own word. God is the authoritative head of his own people, not king, not pope, not bishop, not theologian, not even minister. God's word is authoritative. This helps us to understand that the authority doesn't rest with men, even men of God's own people. The authority rests in God alone. And so Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." The authority rests in God's word. And dear ones, the word that you hear from this pulpit is authoritative only insofar as it corresponds with God's own word. Do you hear me? And we try to be as authoritative as we can. We try to be as biblical as we can so that we can speak with authority. But the word of the minister is only authoritative insofar as the word of that minister corresponds with God's very own word. And so when the people of the Lord come up against the word of man, they don't do it with their own word. They don't do it with the word of a minister or a theologian or a wise man in the church. They do it with the word of God. Secondly, and I think that this is every bit as important as the first point, we need to recognize that the authority of God's word has cosmic authority. Remember, I said when we say authority, we can mean different things. We can mean, "Pastor, are you just saying that God's word is authoritative for my practice of Christianity?" No. Are you saying that God's word is authoritative for how everyone ought to live, and that's it? No. God's word has cosmic authority. Cosmic authority. I join Martin Lloyd-Jones in expressing a great frustration with how we so often view the authority of God's word in the church. We too often consider it as the authority for the church and for the church alone. But, dear one, that is not what you see here. God's word is the authority. Consider that Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke the following. Jesus says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." The word of God is the governing principle for all of life. No word, no life. No word, no life. Life inside of the church and outside of the church. Consider Hebrews 1 verse 3 in speaking of the word of life. Jesus Christ says the following, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." And listen to this. "And upholds all things by the word of his power." All things by the word of his power. And notice how this is dealt with in Isaiah 37. "The Lord speaks, and it is so." Sennacherib has a plan, and he has words that go along with that plan. The words that the Rabshakeh is sent to give are, to the Rabshakeh, authoritative words. They are the authoritative words of Sennacherib, and his word is, "Give up, it's over." That's not what God has said. God has not said, "Give up, it is over." God says, "Trust in me, turn to me, and I will save you." Friends, that is the authoritative word. That is the authoritative word. The thing that we must understand is that God's word is authoritative in all things. Again, notice how this is dealt with. God speaks, and it's God speaking that makes it so. Not the Rabshakeh's speech, not Sennacherib's speech, but what God says makes it so. Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "The authority of the scriptures is not a matter to be defended so much as to be asserted." There wasn't an argument that takes place here. There's no back and forth about which word is more important. There's a word proclaimed. And the proclamation of the word of God made it so. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of this, says this. He said, "There's no need for you to defend a lion when he is being attacked. All you need to do is to open the gate and let him out." That's exactly what happens here. The word of God is the lion in the illustration, and you don't need to defend it. All you need to do is speak it. It is the word of the Lord. "Thus says the Lord." And it is so. So what does this have to do with us now? Well, I would suggest to you, for one, that this has everything to do with our current gender confusion and how we use words today. Like the Rabshakeh, man is asserting his own authority over reality by using words that correspond to reality and attempting to transform the reality that they once corresponded to. In other words, man is trying to exercise authority over basic fundamental realities. This is an usurpation of God's authority. It is an usurpation of God's authority. And I would suggest to you, is the greatest sin in the whole debacle? The greatest sin is trying to redefine truth that God has delivered. And so, words like "men and women" have been deemed insufficient to describe made-up realities. Now, don't mishear me. We ought to recognize the human dignity of every individual that bears the image of God, the inherent worth of every individual that bears the image of God. Yet in love, we must call them back to recognize the voice of the authority, the one who has not given such things into the hands of men to decide. God spoke in creation. God delivered a word in creation, declaring man and woman. And our current culture exhibits the pride of the Reb Sheka, that this is what man says, thus says mankind. But friend, there's a word concerning this, and it's a word spoken by the Lord that endures forever and ever. And the only way that the church is able to walk through this well, hear me, church, the only way for the church to walk through this well is to do so under the authoritative word of God, which demands that we speak the truth to all, regardless of identification, but to do so in all humility and love. These things are not choices for us. It's not a choice to speak truth into culture. It's not a choice to use the wrong name or the wrong description of what a man is or a woman is. That's not loving. The Bible doesn't call that loving. It's not a choice. That's not open to you. Nor is it open to you to act out of malice and hatred. No, friends, we must speak the truth in love because God has commanded that we do so. And because God's word is fully authoritative. Secondly, I want you to notice the sufficiency of God's word. In this text, we see this immediately in the Reb Sheka statement in verse 4. He believes in the sufficiency of his word. He says in verse 4, "Do you think mere words are enough for war?" Clearly, the word, according to the Reb Sheka, is insufficient. As an unbeliever, we should be entirely unsurprised at his reaction. Just as Paul said, the world by its wisdom knew not God. The Reb Sheka does not know God, and so he does not believe in the sufficiency of God's word. And the Reb Sheka, by his own wisdom, knows not the power of the word. Chrysostom, writing of the world and the world not believing in the sufficiency of God's word, said, "Just as people who are deprived of daylight stumble about, so also those who do not look at the brilliant light of the Holy Scriptures must frequently and constantly sin because they walk in the worst darkness." And so, deprived of light, the Reb Sheka is about to run into a freight train. What he will come to understand is that the Word of God is entirely sufficient. Remember what we talked about last Sunday morning. What is the answer to the Reb Sheka's question? Do you believe that the word is sufficient for war? What's the answer to that question? Yes. Yes, it is. If it's God's word, it's sufficient for that. God's word is sufficient for all things. And God said it, and it was so. God's word is entirely sufficient. And so, the word of the Lord spoken in verses 33 through 35 are God's decreed word about this situation. Our words about God's decreed word about this situation. And the decree of God is a word that infallibly determines political and cosmic order. The best acting definition is what we arrive at in Genesis 1:1. God says it and it is so. Pastor, what is it? What is a decree? What do you mean by that? God says it and it is so. That's a decree. God's word is utterly, entirely sufficient. And through his word, God accomplishes his purpose. And this is what we see, not only in chapter 37, but this is what we see in all of Scripture. I would suggest to you, friends, that this is the issue for the believing church of our day. Is God's word sufficient? We hear a lot of talk about inerrancy. And we are a church that affirms inerrancy. We believe that there is no error in the Scripture. In the original manuscripts, there are no errors. We believe in the inerrancy of God's Word. It's perfect. We believe in the absolute perfection of God's Word. But let me ask you a question. What good is a perfect Bible if you don't believe in its sufficiency? What good is it? Well, you know the answer to that question. It's no good at all. If you don't believe it's sufficient, if you don't place faith in God and in His Word to be sufficient for our lives and our situations, what good is a perfect Word? What good is a perfect Word that you never turn to? What good is a perfect Word that you never obediently follow? It's no good at all. No, friends, that perfect Word must be believed to be sufficient for all things. And so, as stated previously, as we navigate the rapid waters of our own time, it's only the Word of God that will prove to be a sufficient guide. Not the wise words of men, not the teachings of the philosophers, but the plain teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Richard Baxter, that Puritan responsible for so many conversions to Christ, wrote the following: God commands us to be as plain as we can, that we may inform the ignorant, and as convincing and serious as we are able, that we may melt and change their hardened hearts. He believed in the sufficiency of God's Word. We live in a culture where there's a well-meaning attempt by a lot of churches to attract the world so that the world will come and hear. And as they come, they are entertained, because that's what people desire to be. They desire to be entertained. And the idea there is, if you come and entertain, it's sort of like adding a little sugar to the medicine, so that when the medicine goes down, it goes down a whole lot easier, that people are opened up and able to hear the truth. But what often happens is that the church loses a belief in just the sufficiency of God's Word. I've said this to you before. There's a reason why our sanctuary, though beautiful, is plain. There's a point to that. There's a reason why the reformers, when the Reformation started, went into the churches and removed the pictures of Jesus and removed the bells and smells from the church and raised the pulpit and in many cases put it in the center of the church, because they believed in the sufficiency of God's Word. They believed in the fundamental sufficiency of God's Word. If God's man steps behind the pulpit, opens the Bible, and preaches that Word, God will move. And this is what we believe. We're foolish enough in this world to believe that the plain teaching of Scripture changes lives, because we believe in the sufficiency of God's Word. I love hearing of our college students going off to college and going to Christian colleges, and good Christian colleges, but they'll go to chapel. And you might be surprised at this, but college chapel is a lot different than Grace Bible Presbyterian worship service. It's a lot different. And I've heard this so many times, that they will come out of that chapel and they'll tell me later, or their parents will tell me, you know, they love college, but they just have a problem with chapel. There's just too much stuff. There's just too much stuff. You know what? I think it's wonderful that they see that. That they just want the Word of God. Just, can't you just put a guy up there, a normal dude with a Bible, just telling us what the Bible says? Maybe we can sing a hymn or something like that. Because their palate has been trained. Their palate has been trained to eat meat And that is what the church ought to produce. A church that believes in the sufficiency of God's word. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that colleges they go to don't believe that, because as far as I'm aware, all of them that have shared this with me do. But what we do when we worship God ought to say, this is entirely sufficient. We don't need to add anything to it. We just want to be plain, purposefully plain. And so let me say this. I have a real firm belief in this, that as the culture changes, that we ought to run to that distinctive, that we ought to be purposefully plain, not boring, you understand, but purposefully clear, purposefully plain in our teaching, in our preaching of the Bible. Because what that will do is it will help the gospel to be distinct from everything else they hear. You tracking with me? It will be different because it should be different. It should be. And so, it won't be our innovation that the world is won to Christ with, but it will be faithfulness to His sufficient word. We believe this word, and so we're going to open our Bibles and we're going to preach and teach from the word and trust God to do His work. Lastly, we see in the text the issue of the infallibility of the word of God. The issue of infallibility, to define it, means that God's word will unfailingly, infallibly accomplish the purposes of God. In other words, and God says, and it is so, means that there's no opportunity for it not to be so. Once God says, it's going to be that way, infallibly, without chance of not happening, in other words. But finally, the Reb Shekah has so much faith in the infallibility in the word of his king, that in the text, he evangelizes the men of Judah that have taken their place upon the walls of Jerusalem. You'll remember that they ask him, don't speak the language of our people, because we don't want them to hear. And what does the Reb Shekah do in his arrogance and belief in the infallibility of the word of the King Sennacherib? Well, he preaches that word of doom to the men on the walls. And he says, don't trust Hezekiah, who tells you to trust the Lord. Don't do that. Because he believes in the infallibility of the word of Sennacherib. For all of the Reb Shekah's faith in the word of his king, however, he gets only judgment. And so it is for those who trust in the fallible words of men. But this is not so for God's people. Chapter 37, verses 36 through 38 show us that it is not so for God's people. The Lord said in verse 21, thus says the Lord, verse 22, because you prayed to me concerning the king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. It's a word of doom. And we see it carried out, verses 36 through 38. And the angel of the Lord went out, struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And the people rose early in the morning. Behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. Dramalek and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. After that, they escaped into the land of Ararat. Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. It appears that Sennacherib's word was not infallible. But chapter 37, verses 36 through 38, do reveal that God's word, as always, proves infallible, in that God's word always accomplishes his purposes. Always. We understand the infallibility of God's word in another descriptive passage in the Gospel of John. You'll remember that in the Gospel of John, a man comes to Jesus, asking Jesus to heal his sick child. And Jesus says to him, go, your son will live. And what does the man do? He turns around and he goes. That is a belief in the infallibility of God's word. God says it, and it is so. When Jesus said those words, the fever left the boy. He was lying in bed 20 miles away, and the boy's father, meanwhile, still 20 miles from Cana, his home. And all the boy's father has is the bare word of Jesus, which he believes. Your son will live. That's what faith in the infallibility of God's word looks like. You said it, and it's so. It's so. Well, the word tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And so, friends, we as a church rest on the word and the promise of Jesus. So what has he said to us? Well, he says to us in Hebrews 13, verse 5, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Friend, consider if we believe in the infallibility of God's word, that he cannot leave us. He cannot forsake us. He cannot leave you. He cannot forsake you. For his word is infallible. His word says that his grace is sufficient. His grace must be sufficient. For he has said, it is so. His grace is always sufficient. He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus in Romans 8:1. No condemnation. There cannot be condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There cannot be. He says in John 14:3 that he has prepared a place for you. Glory to God. There's a place for you. If there were not a place for you, God would not be God. That is the infallible, sufficient, authoritative word of God for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have a word, and your word is entirely authoritative. Your word is all sufficient. Your word is completely infallible. Oh Lord, you bless our hearts with your promises. So help us to walk according to them and rest in them for the glory of Jesus. Amen.
As we finish for our closing hymn tonight, if you would stand and turn to number 425, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Stand and sing together.
Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever does their thirst assuage? Grace which like the Lord the giver never fails from age to age. blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. 'Tis his love his people raises over self to reign as kings, and as priests his solemn praises each for a thank offering brings. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know.
Church, receive the blessing of our Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.